Part 36. The Fear of the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is established, he shall not be afraid. Psalms 112:1-7-8. So the church, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, was multiplied. Acts 9:31. The scriptures use the word fear in a twofold way. In some places it speaks of fear as something wrong and sinful, and in the strongest terms it forbids us to fear. In well nigh 100 places occurs the word fear not. In many other places, on the contrary, fear is praised as one of the surest tokens of true godliness, acceptable to the Lord, and fruitful of blessing to us. The people of God bear the name, those that fear the Lord. The distinction betwixt these two lies in this simple fact: the one is unbelieving fear, the other is believing. Where fear is found connected with lack of trust in God, there it is sinful and very hurtful. The fear, on the other hand, that is coupled with trust and hope in God, is for the spiritual life entirely indispensable. The fear that has man and what is temporal for its object is condemned. The fear that with childlike confidence and love honors the Father is commanded. It is the believing, not slavish, but filial, fear of the Lord that is presented by the Scriptures as a source of blessing and power. He that fears the Lord will fear nothing else. The fear of the Lord will be the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the sure way to the enjoyment of God's favor and protection. There are some Christians who by their upbringing are led into the fear of the Lord, even before they come to faith. This is a very great blessing. Parents can give a child no greater blessing than to bring him up in the fear of the Lord. When those who are thus brought up are brought to faith, they have a great advantage. They are, as it were, prepared to walk in the joy of the Lord. When, on the contrary, others that have not this preparation come to conversion, they have need of special teaching and vigilance in order to pray for and awaken this holy fear. The elements of which this fear is composed are many and glorious. The principal are the following: there are holy reverence and awe before the glorious majesty of God and before the All-Holy. These guard against the superficiality that forgets who God is, and that takes no pains to honor Him as God. There is deep humility that is afraid of itself, and couples deep confidence in God with an entire distrust in itself. Conscious weakness, that knows the subtlety of its own heart, always dreads doing anything contrary to the will or honor of God. But just because he fears God, such an one firmly reckons on Him for protection. And this same humility inspires him in all his relationship with his fellow men. There is circumspectness or vigilance. With holy forethought, it seeks to know the right path, to watch against the enemy, and to be guarded against all lightness or hastiness in speech, resolve, and conduct. And there are also in it holy zeal and courage in watching and striving. The fear of displeasing the Lord by not conducting one's self in everything as His servant incites to being faithful in that which is least. The fear of the Lord takes all other fear away, and gives inconceivable courage in the certitude of victory. And out of this fear is then born joy. Rejoice with trembling, the fear of the Lord gives joy its depth and stability. Fear is the root, joy the fruit, the deeper the fear, the higher the joy. On this account it is said, "Ye that fear the Lord praise Him, ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord." Young disciples of Christ, hear the voice of your Father, fear the Lord, ye His saints. Let deep fear of the Lord and dread of all that might displease or grieve Him fill you. Then shall you never have any evil to fear. He that fears the Lord, and seeks to do all that pleases Him, for him shall God also do all that he desires. The childlike believing fear of God will lead you into the love and joy of God, While slavish, unbelieving, cowardly fear is utterly cast out. O my God, unite my heart for the fear of thy name. May I always be amongst those that fear the Lord, that hope in his mercy. Amen. 1. What are some of the blessings of the fear of God? 2. What are the reasons why we are to fear God? 3. It is especially the knowledge of God and his greatness, power, and glory that will fill the soul with fear. But for this end, we must set ourselves silent before him, and take time for our soul to come under the impression of his majesty. 4. He delivered me from all my fears. Does this apply to every different sort of fear by which you are hindered? There is the fear of man, the fear of heavy trial, the fear of our own weakness, fear for the work of God, the fear of death. 5. Do you now understand the word, "Blessed is the man that fears the Lord"? His heart is established, he shall not be afraid. Part 37. Undivided Consecration. We have already said that surrender to the Lord is something that for the Christian always obtains newer and deeper significance. When this takes place, he comes to understand how this surrender involves nothing less than a complete and undivided consecration to live only, always, wholly for Jesus. As entirely as the temple was dedicated to the service of God alone, so that everyone knew that it existed only for that purpose, as entirely as the offering on the altar could be used only according to the command of God, and no one had a right to dispose of one portion of it otherwise than God had said, so entirely do you belong to your Lord, and so undivided must your consecration to him be. God continually reminded Israel that he had redeemed them to be his possession. Let us see what this implies. There is personal attachment to Jesus, and relationship with him in secret. He will be, he must be, the beloved, the desire, the joy of our souls. It is not, in the first instance, to the service of God, but to Jesus as our friend and King, our Redeemer and God, that we are to be consecrated. It is only the spiritual impulse of a personal cordial love that can set us in a condition for a life of complete consecration. Continually did Jesus use the words, "For my sake, follow me, my disciple." He himself must be the central point. He gave himself, to desire to have him, to love, to depend on him, is the characteristic of a disciple. Then there is public confession. What has been given to anyone, that he will have acknowledged by all as his property. His possessions are his glory. When the Lord Jesus manifests his great grace to a soul in redeeming it, he desires that the world should see and know it, he would be known and honored as its proprietor. He desires that everyone that belongs to him should confess him, and that it should come out that Jesus is King. Apart from this public confession, the surrender is but a half-hearted one. As a part of this public confession, it is also required that we should join his people, and acknowledge them as our people. The one new commandment that the Lord gave, the sure token by which all should recognize that we are his disciples, is brotherly love. Although the children of God in a locality are few, or despised, or full of imperfection, yet do you join them. Love them, hold relationship with them. Attach yourself to them in prayer meetings and otherwise. Love them fervently. Brotherly love has wonderful power to open the heart for the love and the indwelling of God. To complete consecration, there also belongs separation from sin and the world. Touch not the unclean thing. Know that the world is under the power of the evil one. Ask not how much of it you can retain without being lost. Ask not always what is sin and what is lawful. Even of that which is lawful, the Christian must oftentimes make a willing renunciation, in order to be able to live wholly for his God. Abstinence even from lawful things is often indispensable for the full imitation of the Lord Jesus. Live as one who is really separated for God and His holiness. He who renounces everything, who counts everything loss for Jesus' sake, shall even in this life receive an hundredfold. And what I separate from everything, I will use. Entire consecration has its eye upon making us useful and fit for God and His service. Let there not be with you the least doubt, as to, whether God has need of you, and will make you a great blessing. Only give yourself unreservedly into His hands. Present yourself to Him, that He may fill you with His blessing, His love, His Spirit, you shall be a blessing. Let no one fear that this demand for a complete consecration is too high for him. You are not under the law which demands, but gives no power. You are under grace, which itself works what it requires. Like the first surrender, so is every fresh dedication yielded to this Jesus, whom the Father has given to do all things for you. Consecration is a deed of faith, a part of the glorious life of faith. It is on this account that you have to say, "It is not I, but the grace of God in me, that will do it. I live only by faith in Him, who works in me as well the willing as the performance." Blessed Lord, open the eyes of my heart, that I may see, how completely Thou wouldst have me for Thyself. Be Thou in the hidden depths of my heart the one power that keeps me occupied, and holds me in possession. Let all know of me that Thou art my King, that I ask only for Thy will. In my separation from the world, in my surrender to Thy people and to Thy will, let it be manifest that I am holy, yea, holy, the Lord's. Amen. 1. There is well nigh no point of the Christian life in connection with which I should more desire to urge you to pray to God, that He may enlighten your eyes, than this of the entire consecration that God desires. In myself and others, I discover that with our own thoughts we can form no conception, how completely God Himself would take possession of our will and live in us. The Holy Spirit must reveal this in us. Only then indeed does a conviction arise of how little we understand this. We are not to think, "I see truly how entirely I must live for God, but I cannot accomplish this." No, we are to say, "I am still blind, I have still no view of what is the glory of a life in which God is all. If I should once see that, I would strongly desire and believe that, not I, but God, should work it in me." 2. Let there not be in your mind the least doubt, as to, whether you have given yourself to God, to live wholly and only as His. Express this conviction often before Him. Acknowledge that you do not yet see or understand what it means, but abide by this, that you desire it to be so. Reckon on the Holy Spirit to seal you, to stamp you as God's entire possession. Even if you stumble and discover self-will, hold fast your integrity, and trustfully aver that the deep, firm choice of your heart is in all things, to live to God. 3. Keep always before your eyes, that the power to give all to the Lord, and to be all for the Lord, arises from the fact, that He has given all for you, that He is all for you. Faith in what He did for you is the power of what you do for Him. 38. Assurance of faith. Looking unto the promise of God, Abraham wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that, what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Romans 4:20-21. Every child of God has need of the assurance of faith, the full certitude of faith, that the Lord has received him and made him his child. The Holy Scripture always speaks to Christians as those that know that they are redeemed, that they are now children of God, and that they have received eternal life. How, pray, can a child love or serve his father, while he is uncertain whether his father will really acknowledge him as a child? We have already spoken on this point in a previous chapter, but oftentimes by ignorance or distrust a Christian again comes into darkness. For this reason we will now deal with it once again of set purpose. Scripture names three things by which we have our certitude: first, faith in the Word; after that, works; and then, in and with both of these, the Holy Spirit. First, faith in the Word. Abraham is to us the great exemplar of faith, and also of the assurance of faith. And what then says the Scripture about the certitude that he had? He was fully assured that what God had promised he was able also to perform. His expectation was only from God, and what God had promised. He relied upon God to do what he had said. The promise of God was for him his only but sufficient assurance of faith. There are many young Christians who think that faith in the Word is not sufficient to give full certitude. They would fain have something more. They imagine that assurance, a sure inward feeling or conviction, is what is given above or outside of faith. This is wrong. As I have need of nothing more than the word of a trustworthy man to give me complete certitude, so must the word of God be my certitude. People err because they see something in themselves and in their feeling. No, the whole of salvation comes from God. The soul must not be occupied with itself or its work, but with God. He that forgets himself to hear what God says, and to rely upon his promise, as something worthy of credit, has in this fact the fullest assurance of faith. He does not doubt the promises, but is strong in faith, giving God the glory, and being fully assured that what was promised God is also able to perform. Then the Scripture names also works. By unfeigned love we shall assure our hearts. Here carefully observe this: assurance by faith in the promise, without works, comes first. The godless man who receives grace knows this only from the Word. But then, later on, assurance is to follow from works. By works was faith made perfect. The tree is planted in faith, without fruits. But when the time of fruit arrives, and no fruit appears, then I may doubt. The more clearly I at the outset hold the assurance of faith, without works, on the word alone, the more certainly shall works follow. And both, assurance by faith and by works, come by the Spirit. Not by the word alone, and not by works as something that I myself do, but by the word, as the instrument of the Spirit, and by works as the fruit of the Spirit, has a child of God the heavenly certification that he is the Lord's. Oh, let us believe in Jesus as our life, and abide in him, and assurance of faith shall never be lacking to us. Oh, my Father, teach me to find my assurance of faith in a life with thee, in cordial reliance upon thy promises, and in cordial obedience to thy commands. Let thy Holy Spirit also witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Amen. 1. The importance of the assurance of faith lies in the fact that I cannot possibly love or serve as a child of God, of whom I do not know whether he loves and acknowledges me as his child. 2. The whole Bible is one great proof for the assurance of faith. Just because it thus speaks of itself, it is not always named. Abraham and Moses knew well that God had received them, otherwise they could not serve or trust him. Israel knew that God had redeemed them, for this reason they had to serve God. How much more must this be the case in the greater redemption of the New Testament? All the epistles are written to men, of whom it is presupposed that they know and confess that they are redeemed, holy children of God. 3. Faith and obedience are inseparable, as root and fruit. First, there must be the root, and the root must have time without fruits, then later on come surely the fruits. First assurance without fruits by living faith in the Word, Then, further assurance from fruits. It is in a life with Jesus that assurance of faith is exalted firmly above all doubt. 4. Assurance of faith is much helped by confession. What I express becomes from me more evident, I am bound and confirmed by it. 5. It is at the feet of Jesus, looking up into his friendly countenance, listening to his loving promises, it is in relationship with Jesus himself in prayer, that all doubtfulness of mine falls away. Go thither for the full assurance of faith. 39. Conformity to Jesus. I have given you an example, that ye also should do as I have done to you, John 13:15. The Bible speaks of a twofold conformity, a twofold likeness that we bear. We may be conformed to the world or to Jesus. The one excludes and drives out the other. Conformity to Jesus, where it is sought, will be secretly prevented by conformity to the world more than anything else. And conformity to the world can be overcome by nothing but conformity to Jesus. Young Christian, the new life of which you have become partaker is the life of God in heaven. In Christ that life is revealed and made visible. What the workings and fruits of eternal life were in Jesus, they shall also be in you. In his life you get to see what eternal life will work in you. It cannot be otherwise, if for this end you surrender yourself unreservedly to Jesus and the dominion of eternal life, it will bring forth in you a walk of wonderful conformity to that of Jesus. To the true imitation of Jesus in his example and growth in inward conformity to him, two things especially are necessary. These are a clear insight that I am really called to this, and a firm trust that it is possible for me. One of the greatest hindrances in the spiritual life is that we do not know, that we do not see, what God desires that we should be. Our understanding is still so little enlightened, we have still so many of our own human thoughts and imaginations about the true service of God, we know so little of waiting for the Spirit who alone can teach us. We do not acknowledge that even the clearest words of God do not have for us the meaning and power that God desires. And so long as we do not spiritually discern what likeness to Jesus is, and how utterly we are called to live like him, there can be but little said of true conformity. Would that we could only conceive our need of a special heavenly instruction on this point. Let us for this end earnestly examine the Scriptures in order to know what God says and desires about our conformity to Christ. Let us unceasingly ponder such words of Scripture, and keep our heart in contact with them. Let it remain fixed with us, that we have given ourselves wholly to the Lord, to be all that He desires. And let us trustfully pray that the Holy Spirit would inwardly enlighten us, and bring us to a full view of the life of Jesus so far, as that can be seen in a believer. The Spirit will convince us that we, no less than Jesus, are absolutely called to live only for the will and glory of the Father, to be in the world even as He is. The other thing that we have need of is the belief that it is really possible for us with some measure of exactness to bear the image of our Lord. Unbelief is the cause of impotence. We put this matter otherwise. Because we are powerless, we think we dare not believe that we can be conformed to our Lord. This thought is in conflict with the Word of God. We do not have it in our own power to carry ourselves after the image of Jesus. No, He is our head and our life. He dwells in us, and will have His life work from within, outwards, with divine power, through the Holy Spirit. Yet this cannot be apart from our faith. Faith is the consent of the heart, the surrender to Him to work, the reception of His working. Be it unto you according to your faith, is one of the fundamental laws of the kingdom of God. It is something incredible, what a power unbelief has to hinder the working and the blessing of the Almighty God. The Christian who would be partaker of conformity to Christ must specially cherish the firm trust that this blessing is within his reach, is entirely within the range of possibility. He must learn to look to Jesus as him too, whom he by the grace of God Almighty can, in his measure, be really conformable. He must believe that the same Spirit that was in Jesus is also in him, that the same Father that led and strengthened Jesus also watches over him, that the same Jesus that lived on earth now lives in him. He must cherish the strong assurance that this three-one God is at work in changing him into the image of the Son. He that believes this shall receive it. It will not be without much prayer, it will require especially converse, ceaseless relationship with God and Jesus. Yet he that desires it, and is willing to give time and sacrifice to it, certainly receives it. Son of God, effulgence of the glory of God, the very image of his substance, I must be changed into thine image. In thee I see the image and the likeness of God in which we are created, in which we are by thee created anew. Lord Jesus, let conformity to thee be the one desire, the one hope of my soul. Amen. 1. Conformity to Jesus. We think that we understand the word, but how little do we comprehend that God really expects we should live even as Jesus. It requires much time with him, in prayer and pondering of his example, at all rightly to conceive it. The writer of these precepts has written a book on this theme, has often spoken of it, and yet he sometimes feels as if he must cry out, "Is it really true? Has God indeed called us to live even as Jesus?" 2. Like Jesus, thoughts on the image of the Son of God and our conformity to him, is the title of a book in which the various features of the image of Jesus and the sure way of receiving them are set forth. 3. Conformity to the world is strengthened especially by relationship with it. It is in relationship with Jesus that we shall adopt his mode of thinking, his disposition, his manners. 4. The chief feature of the life of Jesus is this: he surrendered himself wholly to the Father in behalf of men. This is the chief feature of conformity to him, the offering up of ourselves to God for the redemption and blessing of the lost. 5. The chief feature his inner disposition was childlikeness, absolute dependence on the Father, great willingness to be taught, cheerful preparedness to do the will of the Father. Be specially like him in this. 40. Conformity to the world. I beseech you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1, 2. Be not conformed to this world. But what is conformity to the world? The opposite of conformity to Jesus, for Jesus and the world stand directly opposed to each other. The world crucified him. He and his disciples are not of the world. The spirit of this world cannot receive the Spirit of God, for it sees him not and knows him not. And what is the spirit of this world? The spirit of this world is the disposition that animates mankind in their natural condition, where the Spirit of God has not yet renewed them. The spirit of this world comes from the evil one, who is the prince of this world, and has dominion over all that are not renewed by the Spirit of God. And in what does the spirit of this world, or conformity to it, manifest itself? The Word of God gives the answer: all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The craving for pleasure or the desire to enjoy the world, the craving for property, or the desire to possess the world, the craving for glory, or the desire to be honored in the world, these are the three chief forms of the spirit of the world. And these three are one in root and essence. The spirit of this world is, that man makes himself his own end. He makes himself the central point of the world. All creation, so far as he has power over it, must serve him. He seeks his life in the visible. This is the spirit of the world, to seek oneself and the visible. And the spirit of Jesus, to live not for oneself and not for the visible, but for God and the things that are invisible. It is a very terrible and serious thought, that one can carry on a busy fashionable life, free from manifest sin or unrighteousness, and yet remain in the friendship of the world, and thereby in enmity against God. Where the care for the earthly, for what we eat and what we should drink, for what we possess or may still get into possession, for what we can have brought forth in the earth and made to increase, is the chief element in our life, there we are conformed to this world. It is a terrible and a very serious thought, that one can maintain to all appearance a Christian life, and think that one is trusting in Christ, while yet one is living with the world for self and the visible. For this reason the command comes to all Christians with great emphasis, be conformed, not to this world, but to Jesus. And how can I, for this end, come to be not conformed to the world? Read our text over again with consideration. We read there two things. Observe what goes before. It is those that have presented their bodies to God, as a sacrifice on the altar, that have it said to them, be not conformed to the world. Offer yourself to God, that is conformity to Jesus. Live every day as one that is offered up to God, crucified in Christ to the world, then you shall not be conformed to the world. Observe also what follows, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the perfect will of God. There must be a continuous growing renewal of our mind. This takes place by the Holy Spirit, when we let ourselves be led by Him. Then we learn to judge spiritually, of what is according to the will of God, and what is according to the spirit of the world. A Christian, who strives after the progressive renewal of his whole mind shall not be conformed to the world. The Spirit of God makes him conform to Jesus. Christians, pray, do believe that Jesus has obtained for you the power to overcome the world, with its deep hidden seductions to living for ourselves. Believe this, believe in Him as victor, and you also have the victory. Precious Lord, we have presented ourselves to Thee as living sacrifices. We have offered up ourselves to God. We are not of the world, even as Thou art not of the world. Lord, let our mind be enlightened by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that we may rightly see what the spirit of this world is. And let it be seen in us, that we are not of this world, but are conformed to Jesus. Amen. 1. Worldly pleasures. Is dancing sin? What harm is there in playing billiards? Why may a Christian not go to the play? One has sometimes wished that there were in the Scriptures a distinct law to forbid such things. God has intentionally not given this. If there were such a law, it would make men only externally pious. God would put each one upon trial, whether his inner disposition is worldly or heavenly. Pray, learn Romans 12:1-2 by heart, and ask the Spirit of God to make it living in you. The Christian who offers himself up to God, and becomes transformed by the renewing of the mind, to prove the perfect will of God, will speedily learn whether he may dance or play billiards. The Christian, who is afraid only of hell, but not of conformity to the world, cannot see what the Spirit of God gives his children to see. 2. It is remarkable, that the Trinity of the God of this world, in John's epistle, is seen as well in the temptation in paradise, as in that of the Lord Jesus. The lust of the flesh, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Command that those stones become bread. The lust of the eyes, and that it was a delight of the eyes. The devil showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the vainglory of life, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Cast thyself down. 3. Consider what I say to you, it is only conformity to Jesus that will keep out conformity to the world. Let conformity to Jesus be the study, the endeavor of your soul. 41. The Lord's Day. On that day, the first day of the week, Jesus came and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. John 20:19. Man abides under the law of time. He must have time for what he would do or obtain. In a wonderful way God gives him time for relationship with himself. One day in seven God separated for fellowship with himself. The great object of God's gift of this day is said to be, that it may serve as a token, that God desires to sanctify man. Endeavor, pray, to understand well that word holy, it is one of the most important words in the Bible. God is the Holy One, that alone is holy to, which God communicates his holiness by revealing himself thereby. We know that the temple was holy, because God dwelt there. God had taken possession of it. He gave himself to dwell there. So would God also sanctify man, take possession of him, fill him with himself, with his own life, his disposition, his holiness. For this end, God took possession of the seventh day, appropriating it to himself, he sanctified it. And he calls man also to sanctify it, and to acknowledge it as the Lord's day, the day of the Lord's presence and special working. He that does this, that sanctifies this day, shall, as God has promised, be sanctified by him. God bless the seventh day by sanctifying it. The blessing of God is the power of life, lodged by him in anything, whereby it has a result full of blessing. Grass, and cattle, and man he blessed with power to multiply. And so he lodged in the seventh day a power to bless, the promise, that every one that sanctifies this day shall be sanctified and blessed by it. We must accustom ourselves always to think of the Sabbath as a blessed day, that certainly brings blessing. The blessing bound up with it is very great. There is still a third word that is used of the institution of the Sabbath. God rested on the seventh day, and, as it stands in Exodus, was refreshed or gladdened. God would sanctify and bless us, by introducing us into his rest. He would bring us to see that we are not to burden ourselves with our cares and weakness, we are to rest in him, in his finished work, in his rest, which he takes because all is in order. This rest is not the outward cessation of employments, no, it is the rest of faith, by which we cease from our works, as God did from his, because all is finished. Into this rest we enter by faith in the finished work of Jesus, in surrender to be sanctified by God. Because Jesus finished the second creation in his resurrection, and we, by the power of his resurrection, enter into life and rest, the seventh day is changed to the first day of the week. There is no specific statement on this point. Under the New Testament, the Spirit takes the place of the law. The Spirit of the Lord led his disciples to the celebration of this day. It was the day, not only on which the Lord was raised, but also on which, in all likelihood, the Spirit was poured out, not only on which the Lord manifested himself during the 40 days, but on which the Spirit also specially worked. The chief lessons that we have to learn about this day are the following. The principal aim of the Sabbath is to make you holy, as God is holy. God would have you holy. This is glory, this is blessedness, this is his blessing, this his rest. God would have you holy, filled with himself and his holiness. In order to sanctify you, God must have you with him, in his presence and fellowship. You are to come away from all your struggling and working to rest with him, to rest quietly, without exertion or anxiety, in the certitude that the Son has finished everything, that the Father cares for you in everything, that the Spirit will work everything in you. In the holy rest of a soul that is converted to God, that is silent towards God, that remains silent before His presence, to hear what God speaks in him, that reckons upon God to achieve all, God can reveal Himself. It is thus that He sanctifies us. We sanctify the day of rest, first by withdrawal from all external business and distraction, but then especially by employing it as God's day, belonging to the Lord, for what He destined it, fellowship with Himself. Take heed, on the other hand, that you do not use the day of rest only as a day for the public observance of divine worship. It is especially in private personal relationship that God can bless and sanctify you. In the church, the understanding is kept active, and you have the ordinances of preaching, united prayer and praise, to keep you occupied. But we do not there always know whether the heart is really dealing with God, is taking delight in Him. This takes place in solitude. Oh, accustom yourself, then, to be alone with the Lord your God. Not only speak to Him, let Him speak to you, let your heart be the temple, in whose holy silence His voice is heard. Rest in God, then will God say of your heart, "This is my rest, here will I dwell." Young Christian, set great store by the holy, the blessed day of rest. Long for it. Thank God for it. Keep it very holy. And, above all, let it be a day of inner fellowship with your God, of a living converse with His love. Holy God, I thank Thee for the holy day, which Thou givest me as a token, that Thou wilt sanctify me. Lord God, it is Thou who didst sanctify the day by taking it for Thyself, sanctify me in like manner by taking me for Thyself. Teach me so to enter into Thy rest, so to find my rest in Thy love, that my whole soul shall be silent before Thee, in order that Thou mayest make Thyself and Thy love known in me. And let every Sabbath be to me a foretaste of the eternal rest with Thee. Amen. 1. The Sabbath was the first of all the means of grace, instituted even before the fall. You cannot see too high a value upon it. 2. Observe how specially the Three-One God has revealed Himself upon the day of rest. The Father rested on this day. The Son rose from the dead upon it. The Spirit sanctified this day by His special workings. You may on this day expect the fellowship and the powerful workings of the Three-One. 3. What is meant by the word holy? Of what is the day of rest a token, according to Exodus 31:13? How did God sanctify the day of rest? How does He sanctify us? 4. There are in this country peculiar difficulties in the way of the quiet celebration of the day of rest in a village, where the church is often very full. Yet one can lay aside that which is unnecessary and receive the influx of company. We can fix an hour in which there shall be reading and singing. 5. It is a matter of great importance to bring up children aright for the sanctification of the Sabbath day, by avoiding worldly society and conversation, by accustoming them to read something that may be useful for them. For the younger children, there should be in every place a Sabbath school. For the older children, it would be well to come together in connection with such a book as this, everyone with a Bible, and to review texts. 6. There is no better day than the Lord's Day for doing good to body and soul. Let the works of Satan on this day come to an end, and work for the heathen and the ignorant be carried forward. 7. The principal point is this: the day of rest is the day of God's rest, of rest in and with God, and of relationship with Him. It is God that will sanctify us. He does this by taking possession of us. 42. Holy Baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 26:16. In these words of the institution of baptism, we find its meaning comprehended as in a summary. The word teach means, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. The believing disciple, as he is baptized in the water, is also to be baptized or introduced into the name of the three-one God. By the name of the Father, the new birth and life as a child in the love of the Father are secure to him. By the name of the Son, participation in the forgiveness of sins and the life that is in Christ. By the name of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and progressive renewal of the Spirit. And every baptized believer must always look upon baptism as his entrance into a covenant with the three-one God, and as a pledge that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit will in course of time do for him all that they have promised. It requires a lifelong study to know and enjoy all the blessing that is presented in baptism. In other passages of Scripture, the thrice twofold blessing is again set forth separately. Thus we find bound up with it the new birth required to make a child of God. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The baptized disciple has in God a Father, and he has to live as a child in the love of this Father. Then, again, baptism is brought more directly into connection with the redemption that is in Christ. Consequently, the first and simplest representation of it is the forgiveness or washing away of sins. Forgiveness is always the gateway or entrance into all blessing, hence baptism is also the sacrament of the beginning of the Christian life, but of a beginning that is maintained through the whole life. It is on this account that in Rom 6 baptism is represented as the secret of the whole of sanctification, the entrance into a life in union with Jesus. Or are ye ignorant, at all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And then follows in verse 4-11, the more precise explanation of what it is to be baptized into the death of Jesus, and to arise out of this with him for a new life in him. This is elsewhere very powerfully comprehended in this one word, as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. This alone is the right life of a baptized disciple. He has put on Christ. As one is plunged into water and passes under it, so is the believing confessor baptized into the death of Christ, in order then to live and walk clothed with the new life of Christ. And there are other passages where again there is connected with baptism the promise of the Spirit, not only as the Spirit of regeneration, but as the gift bestowed from heaven upon believers for indwelling and sealing, for progressive renewal. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he poured out upon us richly. Renewal is here the activity of the Spirit, whereby the new life that is planted in the new birth penetrates our whole being, so that all our thinking and doing is sanctified by him. And all this rich blessing which lies in baptism is received by faith. He that believeth, and is baptized, shall be saved. Baptism was not only a confession on man's part of the faith that he who would be a disciple already had, but equally on God's part a seal for the confirmation of faith, a covenant token in which the whole treasury of grace lay open, to be enjoyed throughout life. As often as a baptized believer sees a baptism administered, or reflects upon it, it is to be to him an encouragement to press by an overgrowing faith into the full life of salvation that the three-one desires to work in him. The Holy Spirit is given to appropriate within us all the love of the Father and all the grace of the Son. The believing candidate for baptism is baptized into the death of Christ, has put on Christ, the Holy Spirit is in him to give him all this as his daily experience. Lord God, make thy holy baptism always operative in my soul, as the experience that I am baptized into the death of Christ. And let thy people everywhere understand by thy Spirit what rich blessing lies thrown open in the baptism of their children. Amen. And what are we now to think of infant baptism? With the assurance that those who cleave only to God's word, namely, the Baptists, will say to us, "You cannot adduce a single passage in Scripture where the baptism of little children is spoken of." Our answer is that this is thoroughly taught us in Scripture, not indeed by separate texts, but by its whole tenor. The reason why the Lord Jesus did not name children specially was that this was altogether unnecessary. From the time of Abraham onwards, God had ingrained it in His people that in His covenant He always reckoned parents and children together. He deals not with separate individuals alone, but with households. The faith of a father held good for the child, so long as the child did not violate the covenant. A. In Abraham, Isaac obtained part. In every father amongst the people of Israel, his child obtained part in the covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, to be a God unto thee, and thy seed after thee. B. Even so, in connection with the Passover, it was ordained that, when a stranger would join the people, all his males should be circumcised. Up to the time of Christ, it was unquestionably the case that, when anyone belonged to the people of God, or desired to become attached to them, his little children were received along with him. If the Lord had desired to change this, a very express injunction was needed for the purpose. C. How expressly did the Lord Jesus declare of children, of such is the kingdom of God? And under the kingdom should he not have as a Christian the privilege that he had as a Jew? Yes, the covenant of Abraham is still confirmed from child to child. D. The answer of Paul to the goalkeeper confirms the continuance of what God had instituted: believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Although there were no children in that house, this promise confirms the principle that God deals not merely with individuals, but with households. E. Therefore are your children holy? Since the child itself is holy, it has of itself a right to the holy token of the covenant. 43. The Lord's Supper. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. He that eateth me, he also shall live because of me. John 6:56-57. All life has need of food. It is sustained by nourishment, which it takes in from without. The heavenly life must have heavenly food. Nothing less than Jesus himself is the bread of life. He that eateth me shall live by me. This heavenly food, Jesus, is brought near to us in two of the means of grace, the Word and the Lord's Supper. The Word comes to present Jesus to us from the side of the intellectual life, by our thoughts. The Lord's Supper comes in like manner to present Jesus to us from the side of the emotional life, by the physical senses. Man has a double nature, he has spirit and body. Redemption begins with the spirit, but it would also penetrate to the body. Redemption is not complete until this mortal body also shall share in glory. The supper is the pledge that the Lord will also change our body of humiliation and make it like his own glorified body by the working whereby he subdues all things to himself. It is not simply because all that is corporeal is more clear and intelligible for us that the Lord gives himself in the bread of the supper. No, by the body, Scripture often understands the whole man. In the supper, Christ would take possession of the whole man, body and soul, to renew and sanctify it by the power of his holy body and blood. Even his body shares in his glory, even his body is communicated by the Holy Spirit. Even our body is fed with his holy body, and renewed by the working of the Holy Spirit. This feeding with the body of Christ takes place, on the side of the Lord by the Spirit, on our side by faith. On the side of the Lord by the Spirit, for the Spirit communicates to us the power of the glorified body, whereby even our bodies, according to Scripture, become members of his body. The Spirit gives us to drink of the life power of His blood, so that that blood becomes the life and the joy of our soul. The bread is a participation in the body, the cup is a participation in the blood. And this takes place on our side by faith, a faith that, above what can be seen or understood, reckons on the wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit to unite us really, alike in soul and body, with our Lord, by communicating Him inwardly to us. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism intends in question and answer 76. What is it to eat the glorified body of Christ, and to drink His shed blood? It is not only to receive with a believing heart the whole suffering and dying of Christ, and thereby to obtain forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but also therewith, by the Holy Spirit, who dwells alike in Christ and in us, to be so united more and more with His blessed body, that we, although He is in heaven and we are upon earth, are nevertheless flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, and so live and are governed eternally by one Spirit, as the members of our body by a soul. This deeply inward union with Jesus, even with His body and blood, is the great aim of the Lord's Supper. All that it teaches and gives us of the forgiveness of sins, of the remembrance of Jesus, of the confirmation of the divine covenant, of union with one another, of the announcement of the Lord's death till He comes, must lead to this complete oneness with Jesus through the Spirit. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood abideth in me, and I in him. He that eateth me, he shall live by me. It is readily understood that the blessing of the supper depends very much on preparation within the inner chamber, on the hunger and thirst with which one longs for the living God. Do not imagine, however, that the supper is nothing but an emblematic token of what we already have by faith in the Word. No, it is a spiritual actual communication from the exalted Lord in heaven of the powers of His life, yet this, only according to the measure of desire and faith. Prepare for the Lord's Supper, therefore, with very earnest separation and prayer. And then expect that the Lord will, with His heavenly power, in a way to you incomprehensible, yet sure, renew your life. Blessed Lord, who didst institute the supper, in order to communicate thyself to thy redeemed as their food and their power of life, O teach us to use the supper. Teach us at every opportunity to eat, and to drink with great hunger and thirst for thyself and for full union with thee, believing that the Holy Spirit feeds us with thy body, and gives us to drink of thy blood. Amen. 1. In connection with the supper, let us be especially on our guard against the idea of a mere divine service of the congregation or transitory emotion. Preaching and addresses may make an edifying impression, while there is little power or blessing. 2. For a meal, the first requisite is hunger. A strong hunger and thirst for God is indispensable. 3. In the supper, Jesus desires to give Himself to us, and would have us give ourselves to Him. These are great and holy things. 4. The lessons of the supper are many. It is a feast of remembrance, a feast of reconciliation, a covenant feast, a love feast, a feast of hope. But all these separate thoughts are only subordinate parts of the principal element. The living Jesus would give Himself to us in the most inward union. The Son of God would descend into our inmost parts, He would come in to celebrate the supper with us. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, let him abide in me, and I in him. 5. And then union with Jesus is union with His people in love and sympathy. 6. The preparatory address is not itself the preparation. It is only a help to the private preparation, which one must have in relationship with Jesus. 7. To hold festival with God at His table is something of unspeakable importance. Pray, do not suppose that, because you are a Christian, it is easy for you to go and sit down. No, but take yourself to solitude with Jesus, that He may speak to you and say, how you are to prepare your heart to eat with Him. yea, with himself. It is very useful to take the whole week before the supper for preparation and the whole week after for reflection. 44. Obedience. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5:8-9. Obedience is one of the most important words in the Bible and in the life of the Christian. It was in the way of disobedience that man lost the favor and the life of God. It is only in the way of obedience that that favor and that life can again be enjoyed. God cannot possibly take pleasure in those who are not obedient, or bestow his blessing upon them. If ye will obey my voice indeed, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. The Lord will surely bless thee, if thou only diligently hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. These are the eternal principles according to which alone man can enjoy God's favor and blessing. We see this in the Lord Jesus. He says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love." He was in the love of the Father, but could not abide there otherwise than by obedience. And he says that this is equally for us the one way. To abide in his love, we must keep his commandments. He came to open for us the way back to God. This way was the way of obedience. Only he that through faith in Jesus walks in this way shall come to God. How gloriously is this connection betwixt the obedience of Jesus and our own expressed in Hebrews 5. He learned obedience, and became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. This is the bond of unity between Jesus and his people, the point of conformity and inward unanimity. He was obedient to the Father; they, on the other hand, are obedient to him. He and they are both obedient. His obedience not only atones for, but drives out their disobedience. He and they bear one token, obedience to God. This obedience is a characteristic of the life of faith. It is called the obedience of faith. There is nothing in earthly things that so spurs on men to work as faith. The belief that there is advantage or joy to be found is the secret of all work. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, according to what I believe shall my works be. The faith that Jesus made me free from the power of sin for obedience and sets me in a suitable condition for it, has a mighty power to make me obedient. Faith in the overflowing blessing which the Father gives to it, faith in the promises of the love and indwelling of God, of the fullness of the Spirit, which comes by this channel, the strengthens for obedience. The power of this faith, again, as also of obedience, lies especially in relationship with the living God himself. There is but one Hebrew word for obeying voice and hearing voice. To hear aright prepares to obey. It is when I learn the will of God, not in the words of a man or a book, but from God himself, when I hear the voice of God, that I shall surely believe what is promised and do what is commanded. The Holy Spirit is the voice of God. When we hear the living voice speak, obedience becomes easy. Oh, let us then wait in silence upon God, and set our soul open before him, that he may speak by his Spirit. When in our Bible reading and praying we learn to wait more upon God, so that we can say, "My God has spoken this to me, has given me this promise, has commanded this," then shall we also obey. To listen to the voice earnestly, diligently, is the sure way to obedience. With a servant, a warrior, a child, a subject, obedience is indispensable, the first token of integrity. And shall God, the living, glorious God, find no obedience with us? No, let cheerful, punctual, precise obedience from the beginning be the token of the genuineness of our fellowship with the Son, whose obedience is our life. O Father, who makest us thy children in Christ, thou makest us in him obedient children, as he was obedient. Let the Holy Spirit make the obedience of Jesus so glorious and powerful in us, that obedience shall be the highest joy of our life. Teach us in everything only to seek to know what Thou desirest and then to do it. Amen. For a life of obedience these things are required. 1. Decisive surrender. I must no longer have to ask in every single case, shall I or shall I not, must I, can I, be obedient? No, it must be such an unquestionable thing, that I shall know of nothing else than to be obedient. He that cherishes such a disposition and thinks of obedience, as a thing that stands firm, shall find it easy, yea, shall literally taste in it great joy. 2. The knowledge of God's will through the Spirit. Pray, do not imagine that, because you know the Bible in some sort, you know the will of God. The knowledge of God's will is something spiritual. Let the Holy Spirit make known to you the knowledge of God's will. 3. The doing of all that we know to be right. All doing teaches men, all doing of what is right teaches men obedience. All that the Word, or conscience, or the Spirit tells you is right, actually do it. It helps to form doing into a holy habit, and is an exercise leading to more power and more knowledge. Do what is right, Christian, out of obedience to God, and you shall be blessed. 4. Faith in the power of Christ. You have the power to obey, be sure of this. Although you do not feel it, you have it in Christ your Lord by faith. 5. The glad assurance of the blessing of obedience. It unites us with our God, it wins His good pleasure and love, it strengthens our life, it brings the blessedness of heaven into our heart.